Welcome to the Hillside Church Sermon Podcast. We're thrilled to have you join our community. Each week, Pastor Brad, our pastoral team, or our guest speakers bring the Bible's timeless truths to life, offering messages that are not just inspiring, but deeply relevant to your daily journey. Whether you're joining us in Airdrie or tuning in from anywhere around the world, we hope these sermons encourage you, strengthen your faith, and help you feel more connected to Jesus and to us. Thanks for being part of our Hillside family. Let's grow together in faith and love. As family, we go.
This week, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. For the first 4 weeks of our sermon series, looking at the life of David, we spent the first 4 weeks in waiting. We spent 4 weeks, we began our series with this moment where David is told, you are going to be the next king of Israel. In fact, God is anointing you now as king. And then we spent all of this time waiting. We saw great moments of victory. We saw David kill Goliath and he became a national hero. He became celebrated. They wrote songs about him. And then we saw him become a fugitive. As the king's jealousy towards Saul, or towards David, King Saul's jealousy towards David grew and grew and grew, eventually David has to run for his life. And he's hiding in caves and he's hiding out trying to scratch a living. He's living in towns where he's the enemy. He's having to pretend to be insane just to get people to leave him alone. David goes from this incredible moment where God says, you are my chosen one. And then spends 15 years hiding, running in fear, before finally, last week, we finally came to what could be the conclusion of our story, the conclusion of all of this waiting, because last week we finally saw the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise. But even that was eventually, that David is finally made king over one of 12 tribes. And then for 7 years has to walk through a civil war. But then finally, finally, we come to the place where David is made king over Israel. After years of running and hiding and waiting, the promise of God is finally fulfilled in his life. The promise that God made years ago, back when he was a forgotten shepherd boy, where his dad, his own father, looked at him and said, you don't fit the bill. Then God said, you're my chosen one. That promise had finally come true. And if anyone had a moment to relax, if anyone should be able to take a deep breath, if anyone should be able to take a holiday, to be able to just pause in life and just say, I'm going to take some time and appreciate where I'm at for now, it should be David. 15 years of waiting and trusting and scratching and clawing and fighting, not to get what he wanted, to just stay alive long enough to see God's fulfillment. David was finally there. He could have spent those early days building monuments to the things he had gone through. He could have spent those days expanding his army, getting ready to expand God's kingdom, or perhaps showing the world what kind of king he planned to be. But what we discover in the story of David is that David's first act as king, it's not about politics or power. It's about God's presence. It's about the presence of God, both in his life and in his kingdom's life. We're going to read this morning about the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to talk a little bit more in depth what that means in just a few minutes. But it's the symbol of God's presence for the people of Israel. And it had been neglected. It had been tucked away, forgotten. In the chaos of war and rebellion and the chaos of everything that had been taking place, the very presence of God, the symbol of the presence of God, had been neglected. So David's first decision as king We need to bring that ark back home. We need to bring the presence of God back home. But as we're going to watch this story unfold, we're going to see that, unfortunately, it's not just a story about celebration, but it's about what happens when human passion runs into God's holiness, when good intentions collide with God's instructions. And it's here, in this moment in time, where we see triumph and tragedy collide headlong into each other, where we're going to talk about one of the most important things that we can come to understand as followers of Jesus. What does it mean to worship God rightly? Not casually or conventionally. Oh, I missed the slide. That's where we go. What does it mean to worship God rightly? Not casually, not convention or conveniently, but completely. What does it mean for us to really, truly worship God properly? So we'll go to our Bibles in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David sets out on the mission. Chapter 5 is where he becomes king. First thing he does after is he sets out on this mission to return the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And we discover together that true worship begins with reverence, but overflows with joy. In verse 1, we read, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. David creates a group larger than his army in order to be able to bring the Ark of the Covenant home, in order to take part in this celebration. He gets 30,000 people together to do this. We continue to read, he and all of his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. Cherubim are sort of like angels. And so there's this box and it's got a couple angels on the top of it. They set the Ark of God on a new cart. Now I just want to pause there and invite you to just make a mental note of that, because this is going to come crashing into our story in very unexpected ways in a moment. But remember that phrase. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. Before we get too far in this story, though, we need to pause and understand what this Ark of the Covenant is and why it's actually important. And I want to invite you, if you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, where Indiana Jones and the Nazis fight over the Ark of the Covenant, I want to invite you to forget everything that that movie taught you. Great movie. Not so biblically accurate. So you may have a point of reference if you've seen that. Oh, the Ark of the Covenant. I know, that's the thing from that Indiana Jones movie. Sort of. In name, yes. In function, no. But the Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred object in all of Israel. It was a gold-covered chest topped with two angels facing each other. The lid, which was called the mercy seat, was considered the very place where God's presence rested. This box that God had given them, it was like a throne symbolizing God's presence. And he gave it to the people so that wherever they went and whatever they were doing, they wouldn't just have this sort of conceptual idea that God's presence was with them, but they could look at this and they could be reminded physically, tangibly, that God's presence was there with them wherever they went. The ark represented everything about God's relationship with his people, his power, his promise, his presence. When Israel carried the ark, it was a reminder. It was as if God himself was with them. When the ark led the way across the Jordan River, the waters parted. When the ark circled the walls of Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. Wherever the ark was, the people knew, they were reminded, and they were able to tangibly see God is here with us. inside the ark, there were three things that God had told them to put inside the ark. Three pictures from Israel's past to remind them of who God was. Inside the ark were the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai. Those were placed inside the ark. Second, there was a jar of manna. As Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God fed them with manna from heaven. It was kind of like a bread kind of thing, and God fed them every day with it. And so God got them to put some in a jar and put it inside there. And there was also Aaron's staff. Aaron was Moses' brother and the first priest for Israel. And so inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were these three things: the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's staff. Reminders of God's presence, or God's law, God's provision, and his leadership. But somewhere along the way, Israel lost sight of what the Ark of the Covenant was, what it was meant to be, what it symbolized, and how they understood it. Years before David was king, during a battle with the Philistines, back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 6, Israel was going into battle, but they treated the Ark of the Covenant like it was a good luck charm. They believed that it's simply carrying the Ark of the Covenant into battle would guarantee them victory no matter what. That somehow it was like a good luck charm. It was like a lucky item that if we just have this with us, then we will win. God will make sure we have victory. But their hearts were far from God. In that battle, the Philistines actually captured the ark. And although it was later returned, it never made its way back to the center of Israel's worship. It makes its way back to Israel. But instead of them returning it to where it was supposed to be, we just stored it in Derwin's garage. We get it back, but we don't really have a place for it, so we just got to put it somewhere. Oh, who's got some space in their garage? Derwin generously, kindly says, "I've got some space. Perfect, let's go put it in his garage. Then we know where it is if we ever need it." And that's what Israel did with the Ark of the Covenant. They stored it away. We know where it is if we ever need it. But it never made its way back to its proper place. It was left on the outskirts, neglected and forgotten. The ark, instead of symbolizing God's presence, almost becomes a symbol of Israel's drifting from God. That instead of the ark being the center of their worship, that God's presence was with them, it becomes symbolic of their apathy and their casualness towards God, that we're just going to store it in the garage for now. And then if we ever need it, we know where to go get it. The ark becomes a symbol of how far the people have drifted away from God. But now as David begins his reign as king, the first thing he wants to do is he wants to change that. He knows the nation can't move forward without bringing God back to the middle of everything. They can do all that they want, but if they don't have God in the middle, they're not doing it right. And so 2 Samuel 6 begins with David gathering 30,000 of his best men, but not for battle, not for a war, but for a celebration, for worship. David's heart is to restore what's been lost, not just to bring the ark back, but to bring the presence of God back to the nation. And verse 5 says, David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. Lots of instruments we don't know how to play. But it's loud. It's joyful. It's passionate. It is a giant 30,000 people strong worship event. This is a celebration of a nation saying, we want God back at the center. Center of our nation, center of our leadership, center of our worship. We want the presence of God and all that that means back. David's desire is right. He understands that no kingdom, no success, no strategy, no ability. Nothing means anything without the presence of God. It's not enough to have the throne if God's not in the room. And David recognizes, I don't want to be king over a nation. I want to be king over God's people. I want to bring the presence. And that's a truth that we need to reclaim today. Because it's possible to have impressive activity, to do good things for God, but still lose touch with the presence of God. It is possible for you to look like you're living for Jesus without living for Jesus. It is possible for us to do many things for God without doing anything with God. We can have the form of faith, but miss the fellowship of God. And so let me ask you this. When was the last time that you consciously made space for God's presence in your life? Now, maybe for some, you could say this morning. Great. But for some of us, it might look a little different, because I'm not just talking about a Sunday morning kind of presence. Thank you for being here. You are doing the good and the right thing to come to the house of the Lord, to be in God's presence with your brothers and sisters, with the family of God. But it needs to extend beyond this hour and 15-ish minutes, depending on how long I talk for. How do we live with a daily awareness that God is here? See, for David, the ark was a physical reminder of God's presence. But for us, for you and for me, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that same presence now dwells within you, dwells within us. But how often can we forget that? How often do we go about our days carrying the name of God with us, but without the nearness of God? And so this story calls us back. It calls us to prioritize the presence of God again. To say what David was saying. I don't want to build a life that looks like a kingdom if God's not at the center of it. So David's heart is in the right place. He wants the presence of God returned to its rightful place, not just in the kingdom, not just for the people, but in his own heart and his own life. His desire is good, but in the excitement of doing something good for God, he forgets to do it God's way. And this is where the story takes a sudden, tragic turn. Reminding us that God's presence is holy and it must be honored with reverence as well as joy. 30,000 people are dancing, they're singing praise, they're shouting, they are worshiping God with all their might, Scripture tells us. As the ark moves towards Jerusalem, it's a praise party, it's a parade unlike anything Israel has ever seen. The music is loud, the crowd is energized, David's heart is full. And then in one moment, everything changes. We read in verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbles. The oxen, they're carrying it on the cart. One of them stumbles and the cart shakes a little bit. And we read that Uzzah, whose job it was to walk alongside the cart, he reaches out to steady it. He doesn't want the ark. He doesn't want the presence of God to fall off the cart. He reaches out to steady it. Then verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. And just like that, the music stops. The celebration turns to silence. And what was meant to be a joyful homecoming becomes a funeral procession. And this is one of the passages that when we read it, makes us stop. Makes us confused. Can even make us angry. To ask, what just happened? I can turn to another place in my Bible where it will tell me that God is love. I can turn to another place in my Bible where it will tell me that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can turn to places in my Bible where I will see that God is full of mercy. In fact, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And yet a man is killed when his actions don't even seem evil or wrong. We don't read the story and go, well, yeah, he kind of deserved it. He was trying to steady the Ark of God from falling on the floor. He reached out and did what any one of us could have and should have done in that moment. We don't want the presence of God to fall on the floor. He reaches out to steady it, and God kills him for it. But to understand why this moment mattered so much, we have to go back to something very important. Because God gave specific instructions for just this very moment. In fact, those parts of the Bible that are really hard to read, when you read through Exodus and you read through Leviticus and it's all these rules and laws and measurements and none of it makes sense and none of it seems applicable, and you're like, why is this even in here? Well, one of the things that's recorded in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers are some very clear instructions on how exactly this was supposed to take place. How exactly the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be moved. God instructs that only Levites were to carry the Ark, no one else. Only Levites. When it was carried, it was supposed to be placed on poles. The Ark of the Covenant had rings on the side. They were to put cedar poles through the rings. The priests were to carry it on their shoulders. God is explicit in his instructions and says it's not to be put on a cart. It's not to be towed. And no one is to touch it. But remember what I told you to file away. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read that the Ark of the Covenant was placed on a new cart. In doing this, in their excitement, in their rejoicing, in their celebration, they forgot to do what God had asked them to do. They turned something sacred into something ordinary. See, Uzzah's touch wasn't just a tragic accident. It was the result of choices made not just by Uzzah, but by the people around him, by King David himself. It was the result of choices made to violate a command that symbolizes a deeper truth. You can't handle the presence of a holy God with our strength. We don't have the strength to handle God's holy presence. We cannot do it. You can't do it. We cannot do it. And this moment reminds us that God's presence is beautiful. And it's dangerous. Not dangerous because God's cruel. Not dangerous because God wants to get you. Not dangerous because God's up in heaven looking for reasons to smite his children. But because he is completely holy. He's not like us. He's set apart from us. And when we forget that, when we start treating his presence casually, when we start carrying the ark on a cart instead of the way God has told us to do, we lose the awe that leads to worship. See, Uzzah's death wasn't about God being harsh. It was about God reminding his people, my presence is not a prop for your plans. It's the power of my holiness among you. My presence isn't a prop for you to be able to do something. My presence is my glory among us, or among you. It's my holiness among you. When I come into your presence, when you come into my presence, you're going to experience holiness. David's intentions were good, but his approach was careless, and it cost a man his life. He had the right desire, but he went about it the wrong way. And sometimes, even when our hearts are right, we still need to pause and ask, am I doing this God's way, or am I doing it my own way? And this story challenges a cultural tendency that's still with us today, to approach God casually and to lose our sense of awe. We can get so comfortable with glory that we can forget about, we can get so comfortable with grace that we can forget about glory. We can sing about his presence, experiencing his presence, being in his presence, all his presence means to us. But we can forget that his presence is sacred. And while Jesus' death tore the veil in the temple and made access to God possible, it didn't make him any less holy. It means we can come boldly, but we still need to come reverently. We don't tremble in fear, but we do stand in awe. So maybe this part of our story asks us to pause and reflect. Have I grown too casual with God? Have I made my worship about emotion rather than obedience? Have I tried to carry the presence of God on my own terms, in my own strength? Because my friends, the presence of God isn't something we manage. It's something that's meant to transform us. And so in our story, the ark stops there. In that moment, it stops. And David takes 3 months to reflect, to grieve, and to learn. And after 3 months, he makes the choice, we're going to pick up where we left off. And this time, he does it right. In fact, this time, every 6 steps they take, they stop and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Then they take 6 more steps. They stop. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord. That we are going to do it this time, and we're going to do it right. The priests carry the ark on their shoulders, just as God commanded. And we see that the celebration begins again. But this time, it's different. It's not just loud. It's loud, and it's holy. Verse 14 says, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. We need to talk about this moment for just a second, because there are sometimes people will make this moment into something bigger than it is. Sometimes people will say that when it talks about a linen ephod for David, that what it's talking about is essentially David dancing in just his underwear. That he strips down and he's just dancing before the Lord in all his glory. But an ephod wasn't underwear. It was a simple linen garment, but it was the clothing that priests wore during times of worship. So yes, it was more humble than David's royal robes. He wasn't dressed up as a king. He wasn't wearing his crown. He wasn't doing all of those things, but it also wasn't his underwear. David took off his kingly robes, the robes symbolic of his power and his status and who he was, and put on the simple clothes of a priest. David is saying to God, to himself, to everyone around him, I am not the king. God is. I'm just here to worship. This is not the image of a proud king. This is a man completely free, unashamed, uninhibited, overcome by gratitude. David dances not to draw attention to himself, but because he's overwhelmed by the goodness of God. He's not performing, he's simply responding. But not everybody's celebrating. Verse 16 says that Michal, David's wife, looks out the window, and we read that she despised him in her heart. That she looks down and sees her husband dancing before the Lord, uninhibited and free, worshiping with every ounce of strength he has. And she looks down and it says that she despises him for it. To her, this dancing looks undignified. It's beneath the status of a king. He's too important to look like that. It's not supposed to be like that. Now, there's a temptation in this moment to come down hard on Michal and to be like, she just doesn't get it. What a silly woman. Doesn't she know what the presence of God looks like? But we have to remember, Pastor Lori talked to us about this a few weeks ago. Michal was King Saul's daughter, David's first wife. Now, that sentence there is a whole bunch to unpack that we're going to start to look at next week, that it was David's first wife, one of many. But she's seen both kinds of kings up close. She grew up in a palace where image was everything. Her father, Saul, as king, cared deeply about how he looked in front of other people. And now she's married to this man who's supposed to be king, who is completely lost in worship. Spinning in the streets, wearing nothing but a linen ephod. And when she looks out the window, she's not just embarrassed by what he's doing, she's offended by his actions. This is not kingly. My friends, sometimes what worship looks like is hard to understand when you're watching it and not participating in it. Sometimes when we watch, when we see other people worship, and we think to ourselves, what are they doing? Why are they singing that loud? Why are they dancing? Why are they putting their hands in the air? Why are they responding like that? Don't you know they look like a fool? Because they're not doing it for you. Worship is hard to understand when you're spectating it and not participating in it. And later, when she confronts David about all of this, David answers her simply, I was dancing before the Lord. I will celebrate more before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, that I will worship with everything inside of me, and if it makes me look bad in your eyes, okay. Because David understood something that she didn't. Worship It's not about image. It's about an intimacy. It's not about what others think. It's about a heart that overflows when we're aware of God's presence. And this moment captures what a heart like his looks like. It's a heart that's humble enough to obey. It's a heart that's reverent enough to approach God rightly, and it's free enough to worship him with abandon. David shows us that when the presence of God becomes real, our pride has to move out of the way. That when the presence of God shows up real in our lives, we have to take a step to the side and let God work. Our pride takes a step back. When you step back and look at our story, it's not really about an ancient golden box. It's about the heart of a worshiper. David didn't just want the symbol of God's presence. He wanted to experience the reality of it. And along the way, David learns that God's presence is holy enough to humble us. But it's also good enough to make us dance. It's holy enough to humble us, to remind us of who we are and remind us of where we are. But it's good enough to make us dance. The first time David approached God with excitement, but without the proper reverence, and the music stopped. The second time, he approached with reverence that gave way to joy, and the city came alive. They approached God with reverence and with the right heart, and the worship flowed. That's the blessing, or the balance, that every worshiper needs. An awe that leads to freedom, and a reverence that leads to rejoicing. Because a heart like his, a heart after God's own heart, it doesn't chase attention. It chases presence. It chases God's presence. It doesn't perform for people. It responds to our to his grace. And when we realize that the same holy presence that rested on the ark now lives within us through the Holy Spirit, we get to experience what David experienced. That worship isn't an event. It's an overflow. We don't worship because it's time to worship. We worship because God's at work in our lives. So three takeaways for our time together today. First, God's presence must be pursued, but on his terms. David's desire to bring the ark home was good, but his first attempt revealed an important truth. Passion alone isn't enough. God's presence is holy, and it can't be handled casually on our own terms on the back of an ox cart. We can't experience the presence of God our way. We approach him his way. Second, God's holiness is not a hindrance. It's the path to joy. Uzzah's death reminds Israel of God's holiness. David's second attempt reveals to us, and friends, I want you to take this with you today. That's why it's one of our three takeaways. Holiness and joy aren't opposites. They're companions. When we approach God with awe, we find freedom, not fear. Reverence does not restrain worship. It releases it. And lastly, worship is not performance. It's surrender. David removed his royal robes and danced before the Lord. He didn't care about appearances. His heart was fully given to God. Worship isn't about how it looks. And we praise God for some of us because it's not about how we sound. It's about who it's for. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that you have extended the invitation to each one of us to come into your presence. That your word will tell us that we can boldly enter into the presence of God. God, I thank you that we don't come to you fearful, scared, anxious about who you are and how you will receive us. God, I thank you that we don't come into your presence afraid of what might happen. But God, I pray that we also would not come into your presence casually or tritely. That we wouldn't somehow become removed from the miracle that exists in each and every one of us, that the presence of the God who created the universe, the God who spoke us into being, the God who breathed life into our lungs, the Alpha, the Omega, the God who is the beginning and the end, the one who is, was and is to come, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the God who healed the sick, who raised the dead to life, the God of the Bible, resides in me. God, may we never forget. May we never take for granted. May we never become cheap about that miracle. That the presence of God is with us and in us. God, I pray that our hearts would be right. Our hearts would be in the right place. That we would worship you with all that we are. God, I pray for those who feel that sense of restraint and that sense of propriety and that sense of I can't because what if people might think things about me? God, I pray that you would break down the walls that inhibit our worship. And God, may we, as carriers of the presence of God, may we be able to pour out our worship before you. Worship you with everything we have, all that we are. God, and not just during music, but in every way. May we carry our own Ark of the Covenant with us everywhere we go, be reminded that in every step we take, in every place we go, that we bring the presence of God with us. God, I thank you that your holiness is not a hindrance. But that as we approach you with awe, we find freedom. God, I pray that with everything inside of us, and everywhere we go, and in everything we do, we would worship you with all that we are. God, I thank you for your presence in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Hillside Church. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you as part of our church family. Stay connected with us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Hillside Airdrie. Send us an email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca. You can also reach out to our pastors via our website, hillsideairdrie.ca, by selecting Our Church in the main menu, then Our Leadership from the drop-down. Our vision is to help everyone know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power together. As family, we go